Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. As I said at the beginning of the service, we're thinking about the Bible's teaching and reconciliation. And tonight we're turning to one of the most frequently cited passages when it comes to how to resolve differences between people in the church. I will begin reading at Matthew chapter 18, verse 12, and read through verse 22, but I'll be focusing on verses 15, 16, and 17. So hear the word of God. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the word of God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, the passage we just read is full of truth that you desire us to know and to follow. And we will confess before we think about it together that often the most difficult part of believing in Jesus is to follow his word in a way that challenges not just our minds in understanding, but more fundamentally challenges our hearts. I'm very conscious, Lord, that as the seed is sown, the evil one comes to snatch it away. And one of the devices he uses to take away the seed of the word of God is to convince us that this truth does not apply to us. It is not a truth that we need to really believe. It is not the voice of Jesus that we hear as the word is read. It's just the voice of an opinion. And Lord, we want to be a church in which the reconciliation we've experienced with you as God is seen in the body. We do praise you for the many ways that is true. But we're also conscious of the fact that there are times where it is not true. And because you love your church and you love us individually, you've provided for a means by which that reconciliation can occur. And we pray tonight that you would guard my mouth and you would guard our lips, that you would guard our thoughts even, that what is said and what is heard and even what is understood is according to your will. And so we lift our praise to you tonight as we listen to your word proclaimed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been a member of a church for any amount of time, I'm guessing at one point or another, you've disagreed with someone. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, there's been some point at which you have disagreed with someone about something. And the question is what to do about it. If there is a difference of opinion in a business, ordinarily there's a way to go about figuring out how to reconcile that difference. What is it in the church that we do when there are problems between one person and the next? And tonight's passage is one of the more common passages cited in resolving conflicts in the church. I've probably heard more about this passage during my time as a pastor than any other. I don't say that casually. I kind of think of it as the John 3:16 of interpersonal relationships in the church. And because it is so frequently cited, it makes sense for us tonight to look at the nuts and bolts of how to resolve sins between us. And that's really the idea that I want you to keep in mind. This is the nuts and bolts of how to resolve sins between us. And there are four things I want to say about this tonight. And it's going to be in some ways rather technical, but I hope also spoken in a way that connects very tangibly and practically to who we are as Christians. Again, I'm going to focus on verses 15, 16, and 17, but I'll also reference other places in this passage. But I want to begin with verse 15 that talks about the initial steps when there is a sin that is committed one person, one Christian against another. And here's the first idea that I want you to keep in mind. It is a sign of love to show someone their fault. I realize when I say that, that does not strike us as something we want to do. But Jesus says here in the first part of verse 15, it is a sign of love to show someone their fault. It says, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, you might say, Pastor, I don't see how Jesus is saying it is a sign of love to show the fault that a brother has. I simply want to remind you that what hangs over this entire passage, and I'll come back to this near the end, are the verses that I read before verse 15, where it talks about the sheep that are wandering that are brought home. Jesus tells the parable that's found in verses 15, or rather 12 through 14 in Luke chapter 15 as well. But in this place, in Matthew chapter 18, the application of this parable about the lost one who is found is applied specifically to those, I believe, who are within the church. And the means by which Jesus might seek the lost in order to bring them back to himself, at least one of the means, is found here in verses 15, 16, and 17. I do not think it's accidental that the parable comes and then immediately Jesus says, but if your brother sins, it is because Jesus loves the one who is wandering away that he wants that one to come home. Maybe that's you tonight. I would say to you, it is a sign of love to show someone a fault. It is a sign of Jesus's love to you when someone shows you a fault. Let me explain what this first part of verse 15 is all about. You've been in circumstances where something goes wrong between you and another Christian. I'll give you a few examples from my lifetime. There was a period of time in which my wife and I rented an apartment from somebody who was a Christian. He confessed to be a Christian. Not someone within our church, but someone who told us when we rented the condominium from him that he was a Bible-believing Christian. And because he was, what were the magical words? We could trust him. Only to learn through our experience over the next number of years, that was a misplaced trust. Or imagine more common example, you're in the church and you confide in someone who is a close friend, something that's going on. And next thing you know, that friend is telling someone else about what you confided and was meant to be only for that person. When you find out that something has gone wrong, what do? Let me give you one more example. There was a man in a prior congregation who bought a tractor from another man in the church. And when he brought it home, he noticed very soon after buying it, it was not running well. His mechanic checked it out and there was a cylinder with low compression. What is that man to do? What should be his recourse if there is a conflict, if there is a difficulty between two Christians? Jesus says immediately your first course of action is to go to that brother or that sister and talk to him or her about it first. Why? Perhaps it was an honest mistake. Those exist. We do not intend to do something wrong, but we do it anyway. Good intentions do not necessarily bring about good results. But if we bring a problem to the intention of another Christian, he may very well offer to make it right, to repay, for example, the cost of the tractor or to offer to fix it. Or maybe he didn't even know something was wrong and he's willing to work out a resolution. And what may have stood as conflict between me and my brother is then overcome because it's a difference that is not necessarily a sin. Or it could be if I go to my brother after buying his tractor that he comes to a point of conviction. He says, yes, I knew it was broken. And as you explain it to me, I realize how harmful and sinful that was to you. Let me take it back. Let me work it out with you. Let me make it right. I want to treat you fairly. I want you to note four important things about what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 15 in this call to go to a brother or a sister who has sinned against you. First, we ought to note that Jesus is speaking about genuine sin. He says, if a brother sins against you, the word that he chooses there is a very general word for sin. It is something that not only is offensive to me, it's offensive to God, first of all. It violates his law. It's not me going to find something that I don't like about another person and claiming because I don't like it, therefore you've offended me and you need to make it right. We do things sometimes that other people would prefer not to do. That doesn't make it a sin. What is identified here as a sin, ask yourself the question, am I offended over something that genuinely offends God? Or is it perhaps my sin in being easily offended that is the problem here in this relationship? Secondly, note that what Jesus addresses here is a sin that is between the two of them. That is a private sin. I love our book of discipline. I've come to know it better than I ever thought I would have to. And it notes in the case of sin that there are three categories. There are private sins, but there are also public sins. And in the case of those public sins, the book of discipline says it is advisable, although not required, to follow Matthew 18 in regard to a public sin. And the reason for that is obvious. Part of the brilliance of the beginning of verse 15 is that we spare other people. We spare the brother from other people knowing about the sin. We keep it between the two of us. We're not looking to shame someone or to make that person an example of how bad they are. But in the case of public sin, everyone already knows, or at least many people already know, that something is wrong. Let me give you a concrete example. If tonight I were to stand up here, and what I'm saying is for the sake of this sermon, and I hesitate. If I were to say tonight we have advanced way past Matthew chapter 18, there are more frequent observations that people have made about human dynamics. So Matthew 18, folks, I just really wish you wouldn't follow it. It's going to create more problems than it's worth. Just disregard it. We've advanced. If I were to say that, you might want to follow up with me and say, Pastor, did I hear you right? Did you really tell me we weren't supposed to follow the Bible? And it may be in that case that I'm convicted and I change my opinion. But even in that case, in order for that to be made right, I would come back to you and say, brothers and sisters, I made a huge mistake. I've sinned against you by telling you not to follow the Bible. And because it's a public sin, it is noted to many. The way to resolve it is also public. And for that reason, our book of discipline, along with the scripture, I believe, is right in saying, in the case of a public sin, it is advisable to go to that person privately, but it certainly is not required. The third thing I want to note about the beginning of this passage is that the phrase against you is a debated phrase in the original. The NAS doesn't include it. But the primary application of this passage is when a brother or sister sins against you. That is, you may know about other sins that don't affect you, but this in particular is a sin against you. You have a particular responsibility because a sin has been committed against you to try to make it right. It places a burden upon you. And often I have found in these circumstances when you're the one sinned against, we do not like the notion that we now have the burden to try to make it right. I've been sinned against, and yet I must seek to point out that fault to another. That does not seem fair. It doesn't seem right. It seems as though I'm being asked to do something for which I have no responsibility. But do we? The Bible calls us, as I announced at the beginning of tonight's sermon, to be a disciple-making body. To make disciples who worship Jesus Christ. And the opportunities to make disciples for Jesus Christ come in all kinds of forms, and surprisingly even here. In a time in which another has sinned against me, the Lord has provided me an opportunity to show that sin to my brother or my sister and to seek them out in order to win them back to following Jesus Christ. The final note I want to make about the beginning of verse 15 is this. The passage says, if your brother sins against you. Now, I want to note for you that it says brother. And I want to be very tender-hearted in the way I speak about this. I have found that Matthew 18 is a very rich passage, but it can be significantly misused. When it says brothers, it is commending to us the process here. the nuts and bolts of resolving sins between us, to use the language of our catechisms, when the sin is between essentially equals. I'm going to start with an extreme example. Imagine a child is being abused by a parent. They both confess Christ. Is it the obligation of the child to confront the parents? And if the parent says, sorry, I want to make this right, for it to go no further? Or if a husband is abusing a wife, may the wife bring it to the attention of the church and perhaps the authorities? Or if a pastor is misusing his power and authority to harm others in the church, is it necessary for the person to whom the power is being misused to take it up privately? In the explanation of the fifth commandment in our catechisms, the answer is no. At least that's the implication. Because first, the duty of the one who has greater authority to provide care and to provide protection for the one who has less power and less authority, that obligation seems to come first. And if that one provides the care, provides the kind of oversight and nurturing, then it is entirely the case that further sorts of disagreements might be handled in this way. But first, there is, if I can put it this way, such a large sin that exists in the heart of the one who's misusing their authority and power to abuse and misuse another person, that the process described here in Matthew 18 between brothers, between those who are equals, does not exist in that case. I would commend to you, if you want to learn more about that, an article that was written by Alan Strange in his understanding of our book of discipline. I'd be amazed if anyone asked me, but if you're interested, I'll refer you to that passage. I simply want to note that tonight and make it very concrete that in our church, as we've worked through as a body, cases in which people are being mistreated, misused, Matthew 18 is an important passage. We have to follow it diligently. I'm calling you tonight to do what Christ says. But I want to take Matthew 18 within the entirety of the scriptures and not use it as leverage in cases in which other places might need to be applied first. So to bubble back up to the surface here in verse 15, let me say again, it is a sign of love to show someone a fault. And in most of the circumstances in which we engage as Christians, it is our calling to go to that person one-on-one and show their fault just between the two of us. And I want to just emphasize before we go on to the end of verse 15 that it is for the good of the one involved. It really is. I'll give you a concrete example. There was a number of years ago that our family lived right next to a very busy highway. Our house was literally about 100 feet from a very busy highway. Imagine I said to one of my children, you cannot ride your bike on that highway. Do not ride your bike there. It is wrong. If you do, you'll be disobeying me as your father. And then I look out of my office window and there's my son on his bike, pedaling as fast as he can, convinced in his mind that if he pedals fast enough, he can keep up with traffic. Is it loving for me to go to my son and say, son, I see you're trying hard. You're doing your very best. You're about to get run over. You've disobeyed me as your father, but it's okay. No, rather you would say to me, and you'd be right, the disobedience against you as his father is actually disobedience that causes real and genuine harm. In a similar way, our failure to seek out each other when we have disagreements and when there is genuine sin involved, we might think to ourselves initially, I just won't care. I'm grieved by what that person did. I know it's sinful, but let's just leave that. I don't want to, here's the magic phrase, I don't want to cause what? A bigger problem. The command that comes in verse 15 at the beginning is not a desire to cause a bigger problem, as I've noted before. It is a sign of Christ's love for us that he calls us as those who are the means by which disciples are made in the church to call each other back to our Savior Jesus Christ. It is a sign of love to show a brother or sister their fault in order that they would follow Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to show you tonight, that it is a sign of love to show someone a fault. The second thing I want to say to you has come at the end of verse 15. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. What you should note from the end of verse 15 is that is not only a sign of love to show someone a fault, it is a sign of love to show them a fault in order to win them back. In other words, there's a motivation involved. It ought to be a motivation of love. I've already noted this some regard, but I want to emphasize this to you tonight. What is happening here is not us trying to hurt each other. It's not so that we can simply raise the moral standard in the church. It is not so that we can look down another person who's struggling in their sin. No, the point of this passage, according to Jesus, is to win the brother back to following after Jesus. So here's a challenge to you. If another has sinned against you, examine your own heart before you go to them to tell them about their sin. If it's anger, if it's pride, if it's anything less than a primary motivation of love, hit the brakes, pray to the Lord to soften your own heart before you go to them to show their fault to them. If I can just say it a little differently, what you're trying to do is show them the love of Christ in the way that you speak to them. Not just to point out their error, but in order to win them to Jesus. If I can just make it very clear to you, I've been in many situations in the church in which it is patently obvious pointing out the sin is meant to do harm to the person rather than love them. I've noted this before. I'll note it again. There was a point at which a young man in our congregation many, many years ago was arrested for DWI, for smoking marijuana, went to his house with an elder, and there he was with his live-in girlfriend, and she was expecting a child. And the elder said to this young man, after laying before him all his sin, he said to this young man, "How do you feel now? Are you a little ashamed? Don't you want to change?" I remember thinking as a young pastor, that doesn't strike me as right. As much as guilt and shame are powerful levers that we use in human relationships, there is an incredible shortness to their effectiveness. We're not motivating by guilt and shame within the church. Those are very powerful indicators that something is wrong. But isn't it true, brothers and sisters, we are calling people to follow after Jesus Christ, primarily motivated by his love for us. Which means that your motivation must reflect the very character of Jesus as you seek to win another back. I'm not saying the person you're going to will appreciate it, will necessarily receive it in the way that you intend. But if you have found peace with Jesus Christ because of his reconciling work, then you are also called to be an instrument by which Christ uses you to do the same for others. That second, it is a sign of love to show them a fault in order to win them back. Then look at verses 16 and the beginning of verse 17. The third thing I want to tell you tonight is that it is a sign of love to show godly persistence even through a person's denial. It is godly to show persistence even through a person's denial. Verse 16 says, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." There are two steps found here when you're going to your brother or your sister. Or let me just reverse it tonight. If you come to me and you say, "Pastor, you said something very harsh and harmful to me after church last Sunday morning. We're standing back there and you criticized me unjustly. You really said things that were ungodly to me." And I come back to you and say, "I don't remember it all. I don't care. It doesn't matter. I have so many more things to do. I'm the pastor of many, many people. Just get over it and move on." What do you do then? The Bible says that you are called to bring two or three others along with you. There's some debate in who these people are. They might be people who know the one who's sinning well, who have some, you might say, personal capital with them. So you're bringing them with you and you're asking, you're pleading with the one who is sinning, saying, please, would you reconsider? Brother Jeff, would you please consider the way that you've used your tongue? Have you used it for good rather than evil? Or are you using it, as James says, as a small fire that lights a whole forest on fire? How are you using your tongue? Or it may be witnesses of a different sort. That is, witnesses who come along with you in order that when the brother or sister who denies their sin, these two or three other witnesses can say, we've also heard that denial. We really have. We're grieved by it. We're calling the one who is sinning to repentance and turning away from their sin. But we've seen it. And Pastor Jeff, as much as we've told him, he uses his tongue in the wrong way. He will not listen. He will not hear. We read the scriptures to him, but it's like water that runs off hardened soil. There's no response. If that is a situation in which you find yourself, brother or sister, maybe you find yourself there tonight, let me tell you how grieved I am with you that that's where you are. If an unrepentant Christian refuses to hear two or three other sincere Christians who've come also to the conclusion that what I have done is wrong, how hard is my heart if I will not listen? Or correspondingly tonight, if you have someone who comes to you and you think it's not really a sin, I will not hear them. Two or three other witnesses come along. They're impartial. They're careful. They listen well. And they also come to the conclusion that you're in error, brother or sister, that you have offended God and that you've harmed another person. May I beg of you tonight, whether this is current or I may be addressing a situation in the future, would you please open your heart to listen? Please do not be hard-hearted. Do not disregard them. Do not throw away their concern for you. Jesus has a love for you. They're the words that they are speaking to you. Please listen. Or what happens if those two or three are not effective? Then verse 17 says, we tell it to the church. What does that mean? It means, first of all, we tell it to the men who have been given the responsibility to govern this church. It's given to the elders. And the elders are called to review, to think through, to figure out, is there genuine sin? Is there a lack of repentance? How can we, as brothers who are called to shepherd this congregation, call this sinner back? If still there is no repentance, after the session, tries hard to call the sinner back. Then on some Sunday, I hate to tell you, although it is an act of love, we may very well be talking about another brother or sister who will not listen to Jesus. Again, I want to say to you, it is a sign of love from our Savior Jesus to you that He desires to win you back. It is a sign of love to show godly persistence even through another person's denial. It is. It is a sign of love to show them they're wrong. It is a sign of love to show them they're wrong in order to win them back. And it is a sign of love, God's love, to show persistence even through another person's denial. And then there is the fourth thing I want to tell you tonight from verses 15 through 17. And that's the end of verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And I think, what does that mean? If you've been in church over any amount of time, you might recall in the Gospels that the tax collectors and later on the Gentiles, as the Jews spread across the world, they were considered outsiders. The tax collectors in Jesus's day were notorious for cheating and deceiving. That's why it is so amazing when Zacchaeus comes to faith You might think here is the sinner of sinners, someone who was a cheater, like a liar, someone who manipulated in order to get what he wanted. And he also comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing. What a demonstration of the power of the grace of Jesus. But in this context, treating them as a tax collector, a Gentile, means to treat that person as though they are not in the same fellowship that we share. They're an outsider. There's been a lot of discussion about what that means. But I want to commend to you the following. It does not mean absolute exclusion from any relationship. Many of those, again, who lived in Jesus' day were considered those kind of outsiders. Jews would not have fellowship with them. But the amazing thing about Jesus' ministry is he called tax collectors and sinners to follow him. And in this context, I believe what Jesus is saying is that we are, for the brother or sister who will not repent after private admonition, after two or three others, after telling it to the elders, after the elders seeking to win them back, we are to recognize publicly and in our relationship with them that they are not following Jesus Christ, and we are doing our very best over time to win them back. I know from a number of situations, maybe I should say more accurately, a few situations in my life, how difficult that is. And yet I am trusting that the Lord will give you the grace, if you're in that situation, to show genuine love to the one who is no longer within the church. It is not, again, to use the levers that come so naturally to us as human beings to guilt them into it or shame them into it. Those are powerful things, and they have a role in making us aware of our relationship to the law or to other people. But fundamentally for the Christian, we are called by the love of Jesus Christ to follow him. That is what transforms us. And that is the motivation that moves us to greater and greater conformity to our Savior. And tonight, if you're in that situation where you have someone, whether it's a fellow family member who confesses Christ but will not repent of their sin, maybe it's someone even in your own home. Maybe it's someone within the body of Christ, within this church or within another church. You are called to show them the love of Christ and the recognition of their sin. And using the nuts and bolts that are described here in Matthew 18, to show them what it means to love, even in the time of difficult discipleship. I noted this morning, and I want to note for you again tonight as I end the sermon, how strange all of this may sound. I mean, I've been a pastor for 20 some years. It sounds strange to me as well. It really does. We live in a world where individual choice is king. Freedom is ultimate. The church is viewed as a place that is a voluntary association, and I understand what that means, and it's true. There's no external compulsion to come here. But we commit ourselves to each other, fundamental to what it means to be a transformed society that anticipates the fullness of the kingdom of Christ, is a commitment to each other that as we walk together within this body, we will love each other with the kind of love that not only encourages and builds up and helps and provides, we will even show a love to each other in the moments when our hearts break and we would rather run away and hide and do nothing. And yet the Lord calls, if your brother sins against you, go to him and point out his fault. I noted when I began this sermon, the parable that precedes it, it's the one that we read in verses 12 and following. If there's anything I want you to remember from this sermon, it's a connection between that section and this one. I know how hard it is and how unpracticed we often are to exercise what is found in this nuts and bolts passage with the kind of tone that Jesus possesses as he speaks these words. And if I can just encourage you to do one thing when you go home to discuss with a friend or maybe with your spouse or with your parents or with a sibling, whatever the relationship is, begin your preparation for when the Lord might call you to be involved in this kind of thing by asking someone close to you, how do I approach you when something is wrong? Can you help me proactively to learn how to approach other people in love? Even if there's no giant problem right now, teach me, help me, show me what it is as a follower of Jesus Christ. Show me how to approach another person in love if something goes wrong. I've said it before, I'm going to say it again, even at the risk of being redundant. The church is a unique society. There's no other place like it. I can't tell you how often I've heard from those who come to worship. Maybe some of you have said this to me, those of you who are here tonight. It's amazing the kind of environments that's created in a church where people genuinely love each other. You don't find it anywhere else, not even in families. In families, you're bound by blood. In the church, you're bound by water and spirit. And to have that level of commitment to each other says a powerful message, not only to each other, but especially to a world in which there's so much heartache, there's so much animosity. No one seems to get along together. We're divided into smaller and smaller segments. What if the church was a place where we not only showed love for each other when it was easy, but also loved each other in difficult discipleship moments? May God make that true for us as we seek to follow him. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, I have no idea how the words that we have listened to tonight will strike the hearts of those who hear. Maybe some of us are in this situation tonight where we feel convicted by your Spirit because a brother or sister has sinned against us and we've been avoiding going to them. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would not only convict us of our need to speak to them, but Lord, that you would give us the courage and the strength to do it. Jesus said he was with us always, even to the end of the age. That means in that difficult moment, there especially, he is with us. We are not alone. Or maybe you will use this sermon to prepare us for a moment in the future where this is necessary, and you'll bring back to us these words from Matthew 18. Lord, maybe this is the primary work you're doing. You're preparing us to be a church in which we are more and more transformed by the discipleship work that Jesus is doing here by his Spirit. If so, Lord, give us hearts that are open and welcome what Jesus is doing. Take away the resistance, strip away the hesitancies, and replace it with such a deep love for our Savior. Equip us with that love, that in the tone that we use in seeking out that brother or sister, we would have the winsomeness of Jesus, the persistence of our Father, in going to one another when there is a fault between us. Lord, you're able to do this even though it is superhuman. There's no way that if we live in the flesh, this will be true. And so we lay this before you and ask for you to do this work as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.